I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll begin at verse 27. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. It was a very clear and crisp winter morning. The snow, just a dusting of snow had fallen overnight, and the skies were perfectly blue. As I got in my airplane to do some practice touch and goes, I took off from the airfield and came around. The flight pattern came in to land, and as I'm landing, all of a sudden, when the landing gear hit the runway, the plane veers off to the right really sharply, and then all of a sudden, it righted itself. And I thought, wow, I don't know what that was. That's weird. And then I did the stupidest thing I think I've ever done in my life. I shoved in the throttle and took off again. And as I'm up in the air, I'm thinking, why did I do that? What got into me? And then I thought, this could happen again. It was at that point that I began to pray. You know I survived because I'm here. I'll tell you the rest of the story at the end, if I remember, you know, how that works. There are times when we, by our own fault, other times through nothing we particularly have done, but simply for the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world, we're in a spot. We're in a tough spot. We're in a spot where we just, there's no place where we can go. There's no other place to go but to say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Have mercy. Jesus has met a number of individuals so far in our series, and among the things he has taught is that he reaches to the undeserving. That's with the leper and the centurion. That he's powerful over evil. He could cast out a legion, thousands of demons. He came to deal with our ultimate need, which was for our sins to be forgiven when he healed the paralyzed man. He shows us how much he can forgive when he forgave Matthew, the tax collector. And we discovered what it means to trust Jesus. What does it mean to trust Jesus? Last week as Jesus met Jairus and his daughter and the woman with the bleeding problem. This week, today, two people meet Jesus who are helpless to save themselves. Helpless to save themselves. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, there were two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Please be seated. Two men who meet Jesus who are helpless to help themselves. Now, if you've been following this at all over the last couple of weeks, you've figured out that Jesus is a very busy man. People are thronging all about him. He has just moved on from the raising of Jairus' daughter that we examined last week. He raised a little girl from the dead. And as he's walking away from Jairus' house, these two guys come up and, and they are crying out loud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Why do you suppose two blind people would start shouting at Jesus in such a way? Why? They need Jesus. They need him. The only way that their problem is going to ever have some degree of solution is for Jesus to meet their need. How does one know that one needs Jesus? Have you ever gotten to a point where, man, I need Jesus? How do you know when you've got to that spot where you need Jesus? Four ideas here. When you have a deep problem, when you have a deep problem. Second, when you know you have a deep problem. There's a lot of people with deep problems don't know they have a deep problem, right? So, yeah, have a deep problem. When you know that you have a deep problem, when your deep problem makes abundant life impossible. It's impossible. Not just improbable, it is impossible to have abundant life because of the deep problem. And fourthly, when you are helpless to solve your deep problem. When you have a deep problem, when you know you have a deep problem, when your deep problem makes abundant life impossible, and when you are helpless to solve your deep problem. These two blind men fit the whole bill, don't they? They have a deep problem. They're blind. They know that they are blind. Their deep problem makes abundant life impossible, and they are helpless to solve their problem. So that's what happens then, why they shout at Jesus, "Have mercy on us," because they know that he can solve that deep problem. Now, one of the intriguing things about first century Judaism was how well-read people were. I won't go into a long dissertation here, but people from a very early age were literate. That was part of the synagogue system, was that males in particular read aloud in the synagogue from the scriptures, and as a result of that, people were very literate. To think of the first century people as kind of dull and uneducated is misguided. Second thing that was true was that they really did commit themselves to scripture memory. One of the things that Jewish people memorized were the Psalms of Ascent, which is Psalms 121 through 134. If you ever look at the Psalms, you'll see that it says at the very top of each of those Psalms, a song of ascent. What does that mean, ascent? Ascent to where? Ascent to Jerusalem. It was the songs that Israel sang as they went up to the temple at Jerusalem to worship, to offer sacrifices. So it is my view that these two blind men had, we don't know how long they were blind. We don't know if they ever got to read. But my feeling is that while they had maybe never learned to read because they never got the chance to see and there was no Braille, they had memorized. And I think they had memorized Psalm 123. And so as they see Jesus, the passage that comes immediately to mind to them is Psalm 123, which we read a portion of in our call to worship. Here's the psalm. "To you I lift up my eyes, blind men, to you I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, the one who can solve every deep problem. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, as a slave lifts up his eyes to his master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt." Think that might be the psalm that they have in mind? All of that reference to eyes and seeing, and then this cry, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, until look to us, Lord, until you have mercy upon us, for our eyes have had more than enough, for we have had more than enough of contempt." I butchered that, didn't I? You get the idea. They're using this psalm as a plaintive and, yes, ironic cry for help, because it's talking about eyes. They don't have eyes to see. Okay, it's a plaintive, ironic cry for help. Now, they give Jesus a title here in verse 27. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." This is the first time in Scripture that people call Jesus the Son of David. It's not the first time the phrase is attributed to Jesus, but it's the first time that people call Jesus the Son of David. This is a significant title. If you want to just turn a few pages to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see its significance. Matthew 1, 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The Son of David. What a description. It is, in fact, a description of Jesus as Messiah. It is a messianic title. When people referred to Jesus as the Son of David, they meant he was the long-awaited deliverer, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. These two blind guys are saying, "Have mercy on us, Messiah, deliverer." And they're following him, and they're saying this. They follow him all the way into what's called the house in the next verse. Do you see that? When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. The house, the emphasis on the word "the" is actually there in the original, is likely the house where Jesus is staying. Think for a moment about what Jesus' life was like. He's healing people. Crowds are thronging about him. These two guys shouting at him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David, have mercy on us." He goes into his house, where he's staying. It's not the house he owns, it's the house where he's staying. He goes into the house, and these two blind guys follow him into the house. I don't know about you, but I'd feel a little put out. I'd feel a little annoyed. Many years ago now, Carol and I had the privilege of living in a parsonage, a house that was owned by the church. Wasn't here, for those of you who might not know. One morning I came down for stairs, breakfast. There's a lady in my house. I go, "Hello." She says, "I'm looking for a phone number." Okay, you know, it wasn't really my house, was it? You see, I did not have the same kind of sense of welcome at that moment in my heart that Jesus had here. These guys follow him into the house. Jesus has the mercy to take time for blind people. He's busy. But he's never too busy. He's never too busy for you. You may have an intractable, impossible problem. When you cry to him for mercy, know this. You can follow him into the house, and he will have mercy for you. He's not going to turn you away. Now let's think about this problem of blindness for a moment. I want to talk about the metaphor right? I mean, blindness is a metaphor in the Bible for the spiritual condition of helplessness, that we cannot solve our sin problem. But here's something that's interesting about blindness, just the physical act of not being able to see. Did you know that today, this is a worldview kind of little section here in the message. Did you know that today there are people who say that blindness is not a problem? That it is not a disability? Rather, blind people are a discriminated against minority. The problem in that view is with people who think that blindness is a problem. They are the ones who are messed up. There's actually a person who takes a literal position on this who is a biblical scholar, who actually looks at the issue of blindness in the Bible, and he writes what's called an open letter to Jesus. Now understand, this scholar was a person who began his biblical studies when he was a seeing person, and through some illness or other, he became blind. Listen to what he writes to Jesus. Dear Jesus, according to the Gospel of Matthew, you used the expression blind as a term of abuse. When you were attacking certain groups of people, you described them as blind guides, blind fools. You've given your authority to those down the ages who have disparaged others through references to visual loss. It would have been so easy for you to have called them careless guides or stupid fools. If you had spoken that way, then the disparaging image of blindness, which has caused blind people so much pain, would not have received your permission and encouragement. This is a cause of confusion and pain to me and many blind people and those who have disabilities. You accepted fishermen. Even when they left their boats and nets on the shore, they would continue, in a sense, to be fishing. You accepted children, embraced them, said that they were to be models of the kingdom. You accepted the ministry and friendship of women, even those who had a shady past. But blind people had to become sighted before they could follow you. I am confused, Lord. I am not only hurt and puzzled, I am offended. You see, there are people who say that blindness is not a problem. The problem is with people who think that blindness is a problem. Now, let's take this in the spiritual dimension of spiritual blindness, where a person is utterly incapable of seeing the gospel, the glory of the gospel. There are people who say that that blindness is not a problem. The problem is with people who think it's a problem. You see? In other words, for people who don't think that spiritual blindness is a problem, for us to say, you have a sin problem, and if you don't have that sin problem dealt with by Jesus, you will go to hell. The problem is not with the spiritually blind in that view. The problem is with me who tells you that truth. Isn't that crazy? What a crazy worldview that is, to think that blindness, both spiritual and physical, is some underrepresented minority. Now, there are a lot of people who think that they see, but in fact are blind. Jesus called the Pharisees at one point blind guides, people who thought that they could see and see well enough to guide others, but in fact are blind. This is because blindness in the Bible is not only a physical disability. It is indeed a metaphor. It is a metaphor for lostness, for the necessity for God to do something in order for us to have eternal life. It's a very important subject, blindness, in the Bible. All through Scripture, blindness is a spiritual metaphor used to represent the spiritual inability to see God's truth. As a man is physically blind, he can't see God's visible revelation. He can't see trees. He can't see stars. as a man is spiritually blind, he can't see God's revelation either. He can't see God's love, his truth, his holiness, his forgiveness, the eternal life found in Christ, grace, peace, joy. So blindness becomes this metaphor, doesn't it, for spiritually being in the dark, unable to discern God or God's truth. Sadly, spiritual blindness is so often in our world the norm and spiritual sight the exception. The Apostle Paul tells us a little bit about why that's true in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, if our gospel is veiled, it's hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan besieges human minds. He persuades people to embrace evil rather than to repent and believe in Jesus. He wants people to disdain the cross and to look for glory somewhere else. Human beings make themselves susceptible to this blindness by being preoccupied with this world. When we're preoccupied with this world, it's easy for Satan to blind us then. They're blinded not because they choose to renounce the gospel. They choose to renounce the gospel because they're blind. Satan has blinded them. The human mind, therefore, can't think straight. It rebels against God's truth. And every person ought to ask themselves, where are my thoughts coming from? Am I thinking straight or am I being blinded by Satan? This blinding results in an inability to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It says they cannot see. Our human inability points to our need to do two things, pray and to bring the eternal into conversation. Set forth Jesus as Lord, it is through the gospel that God, through His Holy Spirit, enables blind eyes to see. Now, God alone can make people see, can't He? That's the point of this passage in Matthew 9. But the only way that God does that for spiritually blind people is by the proclamation of the gospel. I'm going to give you one little illustration of that in Acts chapter 26. Paul is giving his defense to King Agrippa, and he's telling his testimony. And he says, we'd all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then Jesus says, rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and those to which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That is, Paul was being sent as a missionary to share the gospel, which the gospel would be used by God to open people's eyes so that they would turn from darkness to light. The problem of blindness. If we think that blindness, physical blindness, is not a problem, but rather an underrepresented minority, then we would, in fact, be angry at Jesus for not having blind people that he didn't heal as part of his entourage. If we thought that we weren't blind at all, we would say we don't need Jesus because, after all, I can see. Neither place is the place where God wants us. What God wants us to recognize is that our eyes are blind. We cannot see. We are utterly incapable of seeing, and the only way that we possibly will ever see is if God makes us see. So let's think now about the solution to blindness. Verse 27, we've already seen that one must acknowledge the need for mercy. They're crying, "Have mercy on us." We've already seen the need for mercy from the right person. They call him the Son of David. He's the Messiah, the Deliverer. You got to acknowledge your need for mercy. You have to see that the need for mercy must come from the right person. Verse 28 tells us the necessity of faith in that person. Jesus asks, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" That's an important question. Now, listen very carefully, because if you don't think carefully here, you will misunderstand me. This is the answer, by the way, to a question that is in the table talk section in the bulletin. So, listen up. Faith is not the core of what saves us. The faith of the blind guys is not the core base of what heals them. That's what faith healers want you to think, but it is not true. What heals the blind guys is, in fact, the power of Jesus. What saves us from hell is the power of Jesus' blood to save us. But the manner in which the blind guys access the power of Jesus is their faith in him. And the manner in which we access the power of Jesus' blood to save us from our sins is our faith in him. Jesus is the one who heals. Jesus is the one who saves. It is not faith heals or faith saves. It's Jesus heals, Jesus saves. But faith is the only way that we access the power of God. We cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. We simply believe it. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. As a gift. Justified by His grace. Undeserved favor. His mercy. As a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. His purchase. He bought us with His blood at the cross. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. A satisfaction of God's wrath by His blood. To be received how? To be received by faith. Faith is not what saves us. Faith is the manner in which we access what saves us, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 28 then of Matthew chapter 9. They answered him when he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." The need to believe that Jesus is God. They call Jesus by the word Lord. That's the word which the modern version of the Bible for the first century, you know how there's modern versions of the Bible now? In the first century, there was a modern version that had come out. It was called the Septuagint. And the word that was used all through that Old Testament translation of the Bible is this word. The word that was used is the word Jehovah, Yahweh. Yes, Jehovah. Yes, Lord. They call Jesus by the word that first century Jews translated Yahweh. They believe that Jesus is God. So now let's think about some applications here. One I want to just think about in general. This is kind of not something that I've talked about in the message so far, but here's a question for you. What does Jesus' healing ministry mean in terms of political philosophy, political science? You ever thought about that? There are people who suggest that since Jesus' ministry was about the alleviation of human need, that government exists to alleviate human need. That's much of the message that Pope Francis is sharing in his visit to the United States. There are several problems here. First of all, equating Jesus with human government is placing way too much hope in government. Secondly, Jesus calls people to faith in him. If government tries to have Jesus' ministry, it too ends up saying, "Trust in me." Trust in government. Thirdly, Jesus did not alleviate all human need. Government needs to acknowledge that it is, in fact, even more limited in its scope than Jesus limited himself in scope. Fourth, merely because government cannot be Jesus does not mean it should not at least try to do no harm. So there is a place for government to alleviate human need and a place for government to do no harm, like funding Planned Parenthood. It should at least not do that. And lastly, governments make very poor sons of David. They make very poor messiahs. And so no matter what part of the spectrum political philosophy you are on, to the right or the left, recognize that politicians and governments turn out to be very, very poor messiahs indeed. Second application that I would like to draw here from this passage. The world is divided into two groups. Those that are in darkness, the spiritually blind, and those that have sight, the spiritually seeing. There are only two kinds of people. No such thing as half-blind people. No partially blind. You either see or you are totally blind. The way that you see is by faith in the one who saves, who makes you whole. Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you recognized your spiritual blindness? Are you still pretending that you're not? Or do you think that spiritual blindness is actually an underrepresented minority that needs to be exalted? One of the things that this fellow wrote about was how he thought it would have been better for Jesus to have had some blind people that he didn't heal be part of his disciples, so that blind people would know that they can be part of Jesus. That's a sad place to be when you think that the human condition of disability and challenge and hardship is not one that the Savior, the maker of the universe, cannot say, "And I want you to see." Lastly, Jesus does not heal the blind guys immediately. Did you notice that? Have you ever wondered why? Why didn't he heal them right away? God has his purposes for us. And after we have put our faith in Christ and we can see, we are spiritually sighted, there are times when problems come into our lives. It's a deep problem. We know we have it. It's making abundant life impossible. We're helpless to solve our deep problem. And we say, "Lord, have mercy on us." And he doesn't immediately resolve that problem. Why? God has his purposes for us and our life difficulties that go beyond our ability to see them. We see, but as Paul says, we see through a glass darkly right now, and there will come a time when we will see with perfection. This has all kinds of applications for us personally with our crises. We say, "Have mercy on us, Lord," as I prayed this morning. It has application for our world, our community, our state, our nation. And it has application for our church. When we are at a spot where we don't know what to do, we say, "Lord, have mercy." And isn't it a great thing to know that no matter which little avenue, individually, community, nationally, world, church, we can cry out to our God, "Have mercy on us," and you know what he does? He always showers it on us. Might not always come in the way or the time we expect, but it does certainly come. I came in for the landing, hit the ground, the wheel even stuck more, my plane headed toward the bank, and stopped right on before the snowbank. figured out later that it was icing on the landing gear that had frozen the both wheels, but I had enough weight on my side that it would break it free, but it wouldn't break free on the other side, so it was just doing this. Okay? Aren't you glad God had mercy on me? He'll have mercy on you. He always will when you call on Him. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the fact that we can come to You and say, Lord, have mercy on us. And we can wait on You, and You inevitably will. Lord, help our unbelief. Help our skepticism. There's someone here in this room who's just even angry at this message because they're filled with cynicism and skepticism and thinking, well, God hasn't done that for me, or has some real hurt in their heart. Lord, have mercy on them. Soften that heart. Make it pliable in Your hands, and open their eyes to see how magnificent You are. Help us all to trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.